three quotes this morning as we begin our series on marriage. And this is the first quote. You cannot be both sane and well-educated and disbelieve in evolution. The evidence is so strong that any sane, educated person has got to believe in evolution. Richard Dawkins. And another one by Richard Dawkins. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Richard Dawkins. He is an atheist, professed atheist. And this is what he says: my personal feeling is that understanding evolution led me to atheism. And that you can understand from the world, but what you can't understand is from Christians who have the scriptures, and they will then look at evolution and say, yeah, somehow or other we need to put it together. And it's called theistic evolution, and is becoming very, very strong in the evangelical church. In the evangelical church, Francis Collins, who professes to be an evangelical believer, has started a foundation called BioLogos. It's just another term because theistic evolution doesn't have a very good reputation. Well, I got news for him, neither does BioLogos. This is what he said. And now one thing I have to say about Francis Collins is he was very much in charge and a part of the genome problem, and trying to solve all of that out in the DNA. So he really knows what he's talking about. But this is what he says: it becomes very difficult to explain gene order if you want to postulate that humans were independently created. You would be stuck with having to say God put this non-functioning gene right in the place where descent from a common ancestor would have suggested it would be. And so in doing this, he says that you're assuming then that God did this to test us to see if we would fall into the evolutionary trap. He says, that doesn't seem to me like the kind of action God would carry out from everything else we know about God, both from reason and from Scripture. He's saying that yes, we have the biblical account. He believes in God, but he also believes in evolution. God created and then left it go to the process of evolution. One more quote before we talk about our subject of marriage this morning. This is by Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, part of the ruling that was just handed down in June. No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. It would misunderstand the proponents of same-sex marriage to say that they disrespect the idea of marriage. Their plea is that they do not respect it, or is that they do respect it. They respect it so deeply that they seek to find its fulfillment for themselves. Their hope is not to be condemned to live in loneliness, excluded from one of civilization's oldest institutions. They ask for equal dignity in the eyes of the law. The Constitution grants them that right. What do all of these have in common? And what do all these have to do with marriage? Well, what they have to do in common with is that we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning. And I picked that passage because I wanted to speak about marriage, and I will. And we're going to take several weeks to speak about marriage. but you just cannot help to see that this passage challenges evolution, theistic evolution, and this recent ruling of same-sex marriage. In other words, what is happening in our world is incompatible with the Bible. That's it. That's the bottom line. The only other question left to ask is, where will you stand? Will you stand on the side of science, that all-encompassing process of finding absolute truth and morality and satisfaction, which gives mankind his right to determine what's moral and what's right for him and for society? Will you stand on that side? And that's the majority side. Or will you stand on the minority side, even among Christians, that believes that the Bible is God's Word, no matter what anyone else says, no matter what any facts they attempt to give you, or how they make the argument sound, that the Word of God is truth? And there's one other. Whatever happened to the sacredness of marriage? I think all of these things have done their part in eroding the sacredness of marriage. But I also think that it's man's own sinfulness that has eroded his sacredness of marriage. And whenever you have that happen, I hate to say it, but you have the church, you have Christianity, and rather than standing against the world, we become like the world because A, it's fashionable, and because B, we say, oh, we might be able to minister a little better. None of these are correct. That is, if you are a Bible-believing Christian here this morning, and we're going to look at the text of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 through 25. And I have entitled this message, because I think it's very important as this message, that marriage was instituted by God. If marriage was instituted by man, then we might dialogue about it. If marriage was just something that we've evolved into, then it might be acceptable. But I want us to understand that the whole concept of marriage came by divine decree. It was instituted by God Himself. Therefore, God defines marriage. Therefore, God shows us the sacredness of marriage. And therefore, God then gives the instructions for every believer. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your Scripture, this is not mythology, Lord. This is not a fable. This is not even symbolism, Lord, that we're to try to get something out of because it never happened. Father, this is your Word. Lord, you are the God who spoke the universe into existence. Is it so difficult that people could actually believe that you could form a woman from the side of a man? Father, we ask you to teach us from your Word. And I ask you, Father, that you would teach us by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, pointing us to the authority of the Word, that it's inspired, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. Because, Father, there has always been a challenge against that, but it seems to us, Lord, at least in our lifetime, never has there been a challenge like we see now. And there are many casualties of those who are close to the threshold of Christianity, but go away and do not believe. And there are even those who at one time have professed Christianity, and now they have turned away. What shall we do, Lord? Well, we know what you want us to do. And I pray that today is one little time spent in your Word that helps us put on the armor to stand and to live the kind of marriages that we ought to live. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to pick it up now, if you would, in verse 18. And in verse 18, we have the reason for creating the woman. Now, I would really like to just take a lot of time to show us where we are in Genesis, but I think you already know. Chapter 1 in Genesis goes through all of the 6 days of creation and all that He created there. We find out on the sixth day, God created man and woman. And then on the seventh day, God rested. And then we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is an enigma to many. Chapter 2 is an enigma because it looks like we have two different stories, two different things. So we maybe had one group that believed in Genesis 1 and another group that believed in Genesis 2. What should we do? Let's put them together and we'll let everybody decide for themselves. This is just absolutely wrong. What we have here in Genesis 1 and 2 is as very natural as we are humans, as human beings, and we have conversation. Chapter 1 is kind of the overview, kind of the chronology. Day 1, day 2, what was created in all those days. Chapter 2 is a zoom in a detail. Do we do that as humans? Yes, everyone does it. I've already done that this morning. I've given you the big picture, and now I'm going to zoom in. Because it's good to have the big picture. But then it especially is good to have the zoomed in picture. And as we take a look at chapter 2, that's exactly what it is. It's verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." And he begins upon this and he zooms in on man and he zooms in on the creation of woman. So there's no problem there. And there are many people who have a problem. Francis Collins has a problem with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You know, there was no problem with Genesis 1 and 2 a long time ago. I think people were more intelligent then. I think people just took it for what it said and understood it for what it said. But now comes evolution and all of these other theories that challenges what is said. So if you don't want to give up your faith, you say, well, maybe I'm not reading it correctly. Maybe it's figurative speech. It doesn't literally mean it, because the two are not compatible. So I think they're the ones who are questioning it. Now, I want to begin by looking at verse 31 of chapter 1. It says this, "God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, the sixth day is the day that Adam and Eve were created. Man was created. We have all of the other days in which other things were created, and you know all of that, and we teach that in our Sunday school class, by the way, which some, including Richard Dawkins, has concluded that that is evil. And Francis Collins has concluded that that is simple. Well, here, it tells us that he said, after he looked at all of his creation, he said, it is very good. But I want to tell you something. In the midst of day six, it wasn't necessarily good. It was very good at the end of day six, but it wasn't necessarily good in the middle of day six. How do I know that? Well, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says this, "And then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." He says, it is not good. Now, I want to just say here, now, this isn't a surprise to God. This isn't an oversight to God. That God said, here I am creating, and all of a sudden I find there's something here that's not complete. Oh, my word. No. This is God revealing to us that man was not complete until the woman was created. There's something that he needs, because up until this time he is alone and he needs a suitable helper. Now, as you take a look at verse 18, God says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. By the way, when you go through these passages, this is where you find all the purposes for marriage, and we can go through them. We see that it's the plan of God. We see that it provides companionship. We see that it's even a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these things. We find that there's the purpose for procreation. We find all of these things here, theologically, but I want to just kind of zoom in on this morning and look at a few things and draw some conclusions that marriage was instituted by God. That's my point. That's where we're going. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, there's an interesting key in looking at this word suitable. The word suitable is the Hebrew word neged. And neged means in front of, or opposite of, or corresponding to. In other words, there was many things in creation, but there wasn't anything that corresponded to Adam. There wasn't anything exactly like Adam. There wasn't anything that was, intelligent like Adam, or even resembled Adam. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to make you a suitable helper. You know, a dog can be a helper. An animal can be a helper. We strap backpacks on them. And it's probably a good thing that animals don't talk, because it'd be very interesting to find out what they say. Oh yeah, I'm going to be your dog slave. I'm going to do this. Well, what he wants to do is make a suitable helper, one that corresponds, that's not only a companion to Adam, but corresponds and resembles and looks like him, is part of him, is who he is. Now, I just want to stop there because I can't help it. I want to talk about marriage, and I want to talk about the fact that here we see that man is really not complete, in a sense, until the woman was created. There are some things that I've even heard the word deficiencies that he had, that he couldn't do everything, and that there were some things that he did not have, like companionship, and he needed help even in the garden. And so God created Eve. Now, this was God's plan all along, and I think that's what God is revealing to us. And I want to talk about that, but I can't help to think about this. There is such a contrast, even from the beginning of this, is a contrast to theistic evolution. Here's Adam. And he's going to have all of these animals in front of him. He's going to name them all. But at the end of that, not one of them is a suitable helper. Well, wait a second. If Adam was an evolving hominid, and that's a popular word these days, that's what they say, that's what even some evangelicals will say, that Adam was an evolving hominid. It was evolution, and there's all of these people. But somehow, Adam comes to the top of these people. But if Adam was an evolving hominid, then there would have been a lot of members from his common ancestral family to choose from. Particularly primitive man, who corresponded to him, who looked like him, who resembled him. But it's very clear from this text that there was not. I mean, if you begin to ask them questions about evolution, that why we don't find the missing piece, the missing link, why don't we do that? Oh, because, and just by the way, just because you give an answer doesn't mean it's the right answer. Just because you have an argument doesn't mean it's right. We all say things at times because we want it to be true, not because it is true. And they say, oh, well, it doesn't happen like that. It happens over a long period of time through these mutations, through the changing of these genes. And so there's this long process, which means then that there are a lot of humans at this point. Now, they're not on the level of Adam, whatever that means. They're hominids that are evolving. And they're there, and they're primitive. And Adam needs a suitable helper, but he can't find one. That's because they're not there. That's because evolution did not happen. It's because it says that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. You know, and it's so hard for me not to want to talk about this, about evolution, and I want to talk about marriage, but I really am struggling because that's where we are today in a society. These are really the arguments that are going out. And you know what? We can just say, well, we're right here, and every Sunday we study our Bibles, and we're not hearing any of that. That's fine. You'll grow. But it's still being said. And sooner or later, you're going to send your child, your teenager, out into the world, out into college, and they're going to hear it. And if they've never heard it before, and you've never been able to explain it to them, other than to say, well, just read your Bible, then you are doing a disservice to them. As we think about all of these things, you know, Richard Dawkins, who says that, you know, you're insane if you don't believe in evolution, and of course evolution leads you to the conclusion of atheism, he says, then you're insane and you're stupid. But let me tell you what God says to Richard Dawkins this morning. In Psalm 14 verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Richard Dawkins says, if there is a God, and I meet him one day, I'm going to ask him why he didn't reveal himself to me. And God is going to say, Richard, you're a biologist. You're a biologist, Richard. Are you not looking at everything? As it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says there, that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Clearly seen, Richard. Being understood, well, some of the time, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, that's what his response is going to be to Richard Dawkins. And as to Francis Collins, this idea that he's looking at the DNA and he's looking at the code and he sees that there are similarities between humans and apes. He's seen that there's a common ancestor among them all. That's what he sees in DNA. He sees it so clearly that he says that it's incompatible with a literal reading of the book of Genesis. But just because he sees it doesn't make it so. And just because he has an argument doesn't make the argument right. You know, Ken Ham, he sees the argument a little different. Ken Ham said that finding similar DNA in animals and humans doesn't have to suggest a common ancestry. It very well suggests a common creator. Could that possibly be the case? That we see the same fingerprint who created and formed them all? I'm so thankful for ICR, the Institute of Creation Research. They came out and they argued against Collins and they forewarned us about biologos. It's this group that is just teaching that yes, God created, but He created and allowed the... And I'm not sure exactly how you do this. How do you just let evolution do its work? Evolution is not a law. Evolution is not a divine person. Evolution doesn't do anything. So you'd have to say that God is doing the evolution. Theistic evolution. But ICR argues that Collins has not looked fairly at the evidence. Yes, there are some similarities between the animal kingdom, apes, and humans. Yes, there are some similarities. And Collins has noted them. But there are far more dissimilar characteristics that he hasn't seemed to bring into his decision. So there's far more. He's just looking at the ones that are in common that could suggest something, and he's coming up with a conclusion. Well, that's not science. That's bias. So instead of biologus, it ought to be bioscience. That's what it ought to be. So when Collins looks into this evidence, it's jaded evidence, and of course he wants to say that there's common ancestry, which would prove evolution, which would debunk Christianity, especially you and I, because we believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis. Francis Collins says this. He says that it just would be deceptive then. He can't imagine that God is deceptive. We have the Bible that talks about one way, and then we have science that just absolutely points to the other. And what is God doing? Is He testing us? Is He tricking us? Is He dangling a carrot and saying, "If I'm going to see if you really believe or not?" Well, we've already gone through the fact that His evidences aren't that sure, aren't that prevalent, aren't that foundational. And so he's jumping to a conclusion. But I want to say something about this. How is it, even if it does look that way, how is it that God's being deceptive? He's already told us what it is. He's not being deceptive. You know, we talk about, you see, the maturity of the world when God created it. The maturity of Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve as a baby and change his diapers. He created him as a man, a mature man. When He created Eve, He didn't create her as a little girl, as a little infant, and then change her diaper. She was created as a mature woman. He's already told us there's no deception in there. But to them, the problem is they will not believe God. That's what it comes down to. He says as much. He says, "I'm looking at science and I see God's book of nature here." It is God's book of nature, but they don't get to define it. His Word defines it. And He says when it's incompatible, what is He going to do? Is He going to change their view or what they think, even though it's just recently they've come to a decision on what they think it is? Or is He going to change the long-standing Word of God? He's going to change the long-standing Word of God. Let me tell you what He believes about Adam in the first place. The familiar story of Adam and Eve, in a staple of both Sunday school lessons and the stained glass motifs of Christianity's great cathedrals. But can this account fit into biologus? Biologus. How does the fall fit into an evolutionary history? Why do we have to put the Bible into an evolutionary history? Where the earth is billions of years old and humans originated hundreds of thousands of years ago, most likely in Africa. He says, in this light, the fall was not a historical event, but an illustration of the common human condition that virtually everyone agrees is deeply flawed and sinful. No, everyone doesn't agree with that, Francis. Your colleagues who are not theistic evolutionists, who are evolutionists, do not believe that we are flawed. In this view, it does not matter if Adam and Eve were historical figures. Their deeds simply represent the actions of all humans and remind us of this troubling part of our natures. Now, I would not take the time to read this to you if I didn't think it was prevalent. It's prevalent because many of these things that I quoted from, he was speaking on college campuses to Christians, and they were all applauding. This is great. This is what's happening out there. But it is not compatible with the Scripture. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to stick with the Scripture. Now, let's go back. Let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 2. And we will not get through all of this. We will be in this for several weeks. And that's fine. So, in verse 18, we have the reason for creating the woman. The reason was that man was alone. None of those animals could meet his need. Now, you heard the joke, you know, where God says, okay, I want you to look into all of the animal world and I want you to find a companion. And so, about half an hour later, Adam comes back with a golden retriever. And Adam says, what's that? He says, that's my suitable helper. He says, what? He said, yeah. He said, don't you know? You know, dog is man's best friend, and he and I have plans to go out and go hunting. This is going to be great. And God goes, wait a second, Adam. Wait a second. I just want you to know, I just want to warn you that these are very expensive animals. They eat a lot, and it's, you have to feed them, and it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam says, an arm and a leg? What do you give me for a rib? But that is not the way it goes. But here, he's looking. He doesn't have. There are no evolving hominids. There are just animals. He does not have a suitable helper. And so this is the reason why God is going to create the woman. And she is, in effect, going to complete him. God never intended that Adam would be created by himself and alone. He always intended that he would be completed with the woman. Now we come to verses 19 through 20, where we have the naming of the animals. And almost in a way it sounds like, well, why was this in there? This is kind of odd. I thought this was about the creation of a woman. It is. He's going to reiterate the thought that he names all of these animals, sees all of these animals, sees them male and female, and at the end of it he realizes there's nothing here for me. They all have a companion, but I do not. Let's pick it up in the biblical account. In verse 19 of Genesis 2, it reads, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So that's the point of this. That's the point of this. But I want to, before I make a few comments, I want to say, but you see, what's interesting about this, first of all, he says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast. So there's no evolution even in the animal world. That word for formed is the Hebrew word yatsar, and it does stand for creative activity. It's used in the case of potters. You're talking about the potter and its pottery? It's creative activity. They were formed. Now, this is not a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 said the animals created first, and then man was created. Here, I believe the Hebrew is better when it says, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast. Okay, he had formed every beast, but this episode of Adam counting them had to come when Adam was then created subsequently. And here it comes. Now, I want to say something else, too. I want to just say that this whole idea of Adam doing this, some have doubted this. Some have said this is just impossible to do. But we believe that Adam, being the first human being, being created perfect, he had not sinned and had not fallen yet. So sin had not yet begun to have its effects in intellect. He was a genius. He was absolutely a genius. And someone has said that if Adam could name 10 animals in a minute, Then in about 5 hours, he would have named about 3,000. Now, it wouldn't have just been any old name that comes to his mind, not like Mark Twain says. Mark Twain gives the account, and Adam came home, and he said, What did you name that big thing over there? He said, I named it an elephant. She said, well, why did you name it that? He said, because it looked like an elephant. I believe that he looked at its characteristics. I believe, now it wasn't the Latin names that we've made, but it was characteristics of the animals. We don't know exactly what was going through his mind and all of that, but it would have been very intellectual. It would have been characteristics of the animal and all of that. By the way, some have said, this is one of the reasons why God had him name the animals before he created the woman. Because he really only had a day to do it, and he didn't want to be stopped all the time. Why did you do this? Why did you name it that? Well, I don't understand that. Well, I would have named it, So maybe this is why he, either that, or you know what the other side is. Well, he'd have got it done in half the time if she would have done it. But the point is, the point of this is when at the very end of this, there was not a helper suitable for him. So there wasn't any kind of evolution there. There wasn't any evolving primitive man. And by the way, he was a primitive man. You know, if you go along with this idea of theistic evolution, and I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear how absurd this is. If you have this primitive man, when does God create man in his own image? And the only answer they can say is that some lucky pre-Adamic hominid was chosen to have God's image put in him. They didn't evolve into the image of God. At some point, God would have had to infuse the image of God. So God would have had to pick a male and a female out of the primitive man, and they were the ones then who were going to start all this. That's what theistic evolution believes. What is so hard about this is you have the problem, and I think this is the Achilles heel. You have the problem of death. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, death does not come into the world until Adam sins. Then death comes in. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, already we've contradicted Francis Collins, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So in other words, according to theistic evolution, death has been going on for a long time. That's how come they have all these fossils. That's what evolution is about. It passes on these mutated genes and then it dies. And they're perfectly fine with that, these theistic evolutions, but that's not what the Bible says. By the way, if that is true, then there is no way that at the end of God's creation, He would look down and say, it is very good if in fact there's death going on. Death is not very good. Death has never been very good. Death has always been a punishment. The wages of sin is death. Now, death is very common now. And it is a part of our life and our existence. But it was not so in the beginning. And so we see these problems here. But anyway, as he formed the beast, the same word was used for Adam. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, says. So first God took some dust and some clay and fashioned it into a clump of flesh and bones. But it still was just a clump of flesh and bones. It wasn't until he breathed into him the breath of life that he became a living soul and was created in the image of God, which means that he has rationality, which means that he has self-consciousness, which means that he has a sense of morality, which means that he can have relationship. That's why he's looking for a suitable helper in the first place. He's got the sense of relationship, companionship, and he doesn't have a companion. And there's also he was created with a capacity for spirituality to have a relationship with God. None of the other animals have this. None of the other creation has this. Only Adam. So there just really is an incompatibility between what the Scripture says and theistic evolution. So don't you believe it. Don't you buy into it. And it doesn't matter if the whole world says science is right. It's so obvious. And you're just a country bumpkin believing the Word of God. You know what? They weren't there. They're just coming up with a theory. They weren't there. I wasn't there either. Neither were you. But God was, and He has recorded the truth for us in His Bible. We come to verse 21. We come to the fashioning of the woman. And this is verses 21 through 23. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man." And when God causes a deep sleep to fall upon you, you do indeed sleep. He slept. And then He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me." This is where it really starts to get good. In the marriage part of it. The first thing that I want to see here is that it says He took out one of his ribs. Now, this has been the traditional interpretation. The Hebrew word is tselah. And it's very interesting that everywhere else, or should I say nowhere else, is it ever translated rib. Most every place, or a lot of places, it's translated side. So when we say rib, it may not actually be the rib. It may be the rib area, side, might be part of the rib. But it might be better side, especially when Adam sees her. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So the context would suggest that the word side would be better. So this was taken from his side. So this is the point where woman comes out of man. This is not the process of evolution. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's going to tell us there, in verse 8, it's going to tell us that man does not originate from woman, the first man, but woman from man, the first woman. God created the man, and then He created the woman and fashioned her from the side of the man. Really, the thought was so that how expressive are they then? How close are they? How much in correspondence? Now, some have thought this is very silly and absurd to think about. Oh my word, God really formed woman out of the rib of a man? You know, how mythological is that? But it's not silly and it's not absurd. And let God's foolishness be greater than the wisdom of man. First of all, the God who spoke the universe into existence, spoke it into existence, let it be. The God who was able to do that out of nothing, no pre-existing materials, is it difficult for Him to create a man out of the dust? And to create a woman out of the side of man? Think about that logically. No. If I believe that God did create everything, He spoke the world and the universe into existence, this is nothing. This is nothing. Secondly, what I do very much appreciate about this passage and the way God did it is because it leaves no room. There is no compatibility for evolution and theistic evolutions here. So when they come to you and tell you that, yeah, we believe in the Bible and, you know, we can... No, you don't understand this. You know, one of the problems is that these scientists always say, when theologians speak, scientists always say, "You are not a scientist. You are not an expert in this field. You are not an authority." But then they begin to speak about the Bible and theology like they know it. And that's what leads Richard Dawkins to say some of the most blasphemous comments about God, that He's a malicious God and He's a homophobic God and all of these things that Richard Dawkins has said. Richard Dawkins is not a theologian. He's not an expositor. Let me go one step further. He's not an expositor. Francis Collins is not an expositor. He doesn't take the historical, grammatical understanding of the Scriptures and that interpretation to come to this. And we've always done this. Why do we need to change now? Because they say science disagrees. And by the way, science will disagree with science in just about 10 years. So just wait. And by the way, that's their crowning achievement. Well, we take criticism very well. Everything is peer-reviewed. But thirdly, the symbolism of this. Now, I don't mean that it didn't happen. It happened literally. But there's a lesson behind why God did this. Why would God do that out of the side? This is what John Gill said. It is commonly observed, and pertinently enough, that the woman was not made from the superior part of man, like his head, that she might not be thought to be above him and have power over him, nor from any inferior part, like the feet, as being below him and to be trampled on by him, but out of his side and from one of his ribs and from a part near his heart and under his arms, to show that she should be affectionately loved by him and always be under his care and protection. Wow. Wow. So let the foolishness of God show itself greater than the wisdom of men in the fashioning of Eve. Now, as we look at the Scriptures here, that is, she was taken from him, it says that the Lord God fashioned the woman. Another Hebrew word. And it's only used for the woman in the Genesis record of creation. The word formed was used. The word formed was used for the animals and man. But this is the word fashion. And this is the idea of a builder who is building. This is his last creation in the Genesis account. And he's fashioning it. You might even say it's his finest work. You might even say it's the most beautiful of all his works. This is the Genesis account that we have. Now, by the way, I want to just say something else too. Not only is Scripture incompatible with the theistic evolution, but theistic evolution is also incompatible with the beliefs of Jesus. Jesus believed in the literal historical persons of Adam and Eve. He said so in Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. It says, "And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And by the way, isn't that interesting? Made them male and female, and then they shall be joined together and become one flesh. It's male and female, not male and male, or female and female. This is the way it was from the beginning. This is the design. And then in verse 23, we hear his response. This man said, or the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now the first thing I want you to look at is the word "now." What the word "now" can be translated as: at last. Finally, I've been looking for a suitable helper and haven't found anything among the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, the reptile kingdom. There's none like me that corresponds to me. There's none that can help me. There's none that I can have companionship with or a relationship with or even spiritually can worship God with. None of it. Finally, now at last, here she is. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now this certainly is a description of who she is. That she comes from his bones. And so she's bones and flesh too. Flesh and bones and blood. You know? He's probably reached out and touched her. I think as we see this though, what we need to understand is that this is actually poetry. This is the first love poem written in history, albeit one sentence, but then again, it wasn't as if there was any competition that he had to worry about, and it didn't need to be more. And what can you say more in one sentence than he did? You know, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's the first poem. Now, I did read in all of the illustrations that somebody wrote, well, marriage starts out as a poem but ends up in prose, you know, just regular talk, can actually turn into a satire, and then it ends with a eulogy. But that's not the Christian sense. You know, the Christian sense does not support the idea that, oh yeah, you have to live with them, but you can't live without them. No, that came from the world. That didn't come from Christians. That didn't come from the mouth of a godly Christian. This is beautiful what's happening here. This is incredible what's happening here. You know, I guess if you want to translate it in the Hebrew, it's vavoom. That's what it is. I mean, this was the most beautiful thing that Adam never imagined. He didn't go up to God and say, "Hey God, I'm alone. Could you make something for me? Could you give me a woman and here I'll give you the specifics?" No, this is God's creation. And it is the finest of His creation, the most beautiful of all of creation. And it's for man. It's for their union. It's for their companionship. They are to be married, and it's God who is giving this to them. Out of all of the blessings that Adam had, you know, he was created, and then he was told that he had dominion over the world and the animals, and he had the blessing of being in paradise, and he had all of these blessings. This is the final blessing for him, and it's the greatest. It is the woman. And then he names her woman. Now, that almost sounds very, anticlimactic. But in the Hebrew, I think we get a sense of it. Now, we don't know what language Adam spoke, whether it was Hebrew or not, but I think the Hebrew captures it. So she was named woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man is ish. And the word for woman is isha. Ish. Isha. And so there is this connection. She was taken out of man, yet she is different. There is a correspondence there, and there is this companionship. And then the very next verse, we read this in verse 24. It's the institution of marriage. For this reason. For what reason? For verses 18 through 23. Those reasons. The fact that Adam needed a companion, and this was God's plan from the beginning, and He provided one. And because He provided one, here is His plan. It's a decree. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what reason then did God institute marriage? Well, here it is. Marriage was God's divine plan from the beginning. God planned it. God created man and woman for the purpose of marriage and instituted the first marriage. That's why God defines marriage. That's why when we talk about marriage, it's not anybody else's viewpoint about marriage. It's only God's viewpoint about marriage because He created it. He instituted it. Marriage did not come about because of man's invention or man's boredom with paradise, or even man's moral indiscretions. Marriage came about by the decree of God for His plan for mankind. And from that point on, marriage among mankind was to follow God's original designs, because He says, it's for this reason of what I just did that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now this word for cleaved or joined, it means stick together. You get the idea that, you know, they're going to stick together in affection and in loyalty. I mean, he had a devotion and a loyalty to his family, his parents, but he's left his parents, she's left her parents, And he's left his parents, and now there's going to be a loyalty among themselves. This is going to be their own family unit. And then they're going to have children. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And then their children one day will leave, and they will start their own family unit. That's what we have. And then he says that they will become one flesh. I think this certainly denotes the physical relationship. The physical relationship, according to the Bible, is a tremendous blessing. At the end of day six, it was very good. But it is God who dictates the boundaries of that blessing. The blessing of the physical union must be in the marriage scenario. Not before, not after. That's the only time it's a blessing. When someone violates that, it's no longer a blessing. But for them, it was still a blessing. Verse 25, we read, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Why weren't they ashamed? Because there wasn't anything to be ashamed about. Because they didn't have a sinful nature. Because they weren't being tempted in disloyalty. They weren't being tempted in immorality. They weren't being tempted with adultery. They weren't tempted with divorce. They weren't tempted with any of those things. So we have this perfect union, the perfect mates, the perfect institution by God, and they were had full blessings. There was nothing to be ashamed about. It was only after man's sin, chapter 3, that they became ashamed. And that's when we see the sin of man come in with premarital sex, fornication, adultery, having affairs, promiscuity, polygamy, homosexuality, same-sex marriage. Those then become perverted. And it's perverted, the original design is perverted because sin came into the picture. That is the biblical account. That's what the institution of marriage has done. And we can draw from this passage many similar definitions of marriage. Marriage then can be defined from Genesis 2:24 as being between one man and one woman who have left the family unit of their parents to begin their own family unit. They cleave and are joined to each other in a sacred covenant before God. God performed the first marriage. And they become one in soul and one in flesh in order to be fruitful and multiply. That is the definition of marriage from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Any other definition that you hear that goes takes you outside of these boundaries is a false definition. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court says it. It doesn't matter what kind of arguments they have. It's not right. Here is the truth and the only truth. Now quickly, I want to make some observations. I want to make some observations from here, and I want to try to, at this point, work through some things. First of all, according to this, there is no room for divorce. That wasn't meant to be in the original marriage. Since marriage was instituted by God and is the divine plan of God, and since a vow of marriage is made to God, there's a covenant. When you take your vows, you're vowing to God. Yes, you are vowing in front of everyone else, but you're vowing to God that you will not break this sacred covenant. And since that is the case, there is no place for divorce. Now, on the question of divorce, Jesus concluded this. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, he said, "So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." But they were talking to him about the issue of divorce. And he says this is the way it was in the beginning. But because of the hardness of man's heart, you do see then that there was an exception for divorce. Jesus will talk about one of the exceptions for divorce. There are two in the Bible. One of them is not incompatibility. I could probably go through a whole list of things that we hear today. Well, they just don't understand. None of that. The only thing that Jesus brings up, the only exception, and remember, it's not the way it should be. It's only the exception. He says in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for one exception, for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So in other words, take the exception clause out of there. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That is the truth. There is one exception, except for when the spouse commits adultery. Then, in that case, the partner who leaves and remarries is not considered to have committed adultery. There's also one other one that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. He talks about if a believer and an unbeliever are married, and the unbeliever can't stand it anymore, and they leave, he says, then in such cases, the believer is not bound. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Bondage for what? Bondage for divorce and remarriage. Those are the only two exceptions. We know also from Malachi, though, that God hates divorce. This is what we find from the Genesis account. And we think of our world today, and it's a divorce-crazy world, and we even see that it ends up into Christianity. That there are godly men and women who have a major problem in their marriage and decide to solve it through divorce. That is not correct, and that should not be the advice that a Bible-believing pastor gives them. That seems very obvious to me today from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But I also see something else. This idea of same-sex marriage, are you kidding me? The definition of marriage, according to God, is between one man and one woman, male and female. Jesus even quoted that. He said He created them from the beginning, male and female, and for this reason they should be married. So there is no room for two men, two women. This is a divine institution. This isn't a human institution that God just... You know, I can understand why Francis Collins, you know, would take these views because he compromises. Well, I'm going to compromise, so I'm going to say that God made it and then just let it take its course with evolution. Well, God instituted marriage, but then just lets marriage take its course, and if homosexuals want to marry, fine. You can't do that. You can't do that. In the context of Genesis 2, it's very clear, he speaks of fashioning a woman, male and female, from the side of Adam. He names the woman, and in verse 24, when he says, "And he shall be joined to his wife," you know what the Hebrew word is? Isha. That's Isha. That's the woman. Woman can also be wife, but it means a male and a female. There's no question about it from the passage. Homosexuality in the Bible is considered sinful and unnatural. I'm going to define unnatural. Unnatural from the way God created it to be. There are going to be people who say, "Well, I was just born this way. It seems natural for me to go after, to lust after someone from the same sex." No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that. We're not looking to you to define things. We're looking to God and His Word. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, listen to this. "For this reason," isn't that interesting? Begins with the same. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." What's a degrading passion? "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Why is it unnatural? Because that's not the way God designed it to be. And you know what? For thousands of millennia, or for several millennia, that's the way everybody understood it. He goes on to say, in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function. And by the way, that word natural function, that it's not just any old function. That does have a sexual connotation. The sexual function. The natural sexual function. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There is no room for same-sex marriage under God's economy, under God's institution of marriage, under God's definition of marriage. And that's what we hold to. If we believe in God, and we believe that this is His Word, and we believe this is the truth, that's it. It's the end of the day. From this point on, let the persecutions come. That's it. That's our stand. That's our stand now. Thirdly, physical union. And we've talked a little bit about this. Physical union. The physical union is a gift from God, but only in the divine boundary of marriage. The steps in Genesis 2:24 are this. And this is from S. Lewis Johnson. Leave and cleave. You can't cleave. That's step two until you leave. In other words, you can't have premarital sex. You can't go out of the bounds of marriage. You must first go through this process of leaving your parents and then cleaving to your wife and being joined to your wife and becoming one flesh. Leave and cleave. And that is the steps of it. It is against God's plan, will, and holiness to proceed in any other manner. Otherwise, if you do, and people say they do, and people do that, there will be sin. And if you're a believer, then there will be this guilt from the Holy Spirit, and there will be shame, and there will be consequences. Make no mistake about it. So the physical union is a blessed thing, but it must be within the boundaries. Fourthly, we've mentioned this, let me kind of summarize this. This means that the woman is God's final creative act. On day six, this is God's final creative act, and it was by far the most beautiful, and I don't think you'll have anybody argue with you. God took bones and flesh from Adam's side and fashioned woman as the most beautiful of all His creatures. God's final creative act in the creation week was arguably His finest. This shows that women are the special, unique work of God. Women are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27, and they are the glory of man. But as you think about this, there's only such high dignity in God, in the belief in the Bible. It's only the Bible that gives you this dignity. There is no such dignity for the woman that can be argued from atheism, evolution, feminism. None of those things will give you the dignity of the woman like the Bible will. And as the husband thinks of what he has in his wife, he ought to think of her as God's most beautiful creation, the final creation. Now we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Sin comes in and that mars it. But marriage ought to be held sacred. And the husband ought to love his wife. And the wife ought to submit to the husband. But I want to tell you that submission that the woman has, that's also a part of this dignity. Somehow we've gotten it in our minds that submission does not mean dignity. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I've come to do the Father's will? Did He leave His dignity because He came to die on the cross for you and me? We'll talk about that. One final one. And I know we're over, but that's okay. You see a type of Christ here. And this comes from S. Lewis Johnson. Anyone reading the book of Genesis must draw an analogy between Adam's deep sleep and the death of the last Adam. So as God put Adam into a deep sleep, we're thinking typologically towards Christ. who wasn't asleep, but he died. Died on the cross. Was buried. Dying for our sins and then rose again. You must draw an analogy between Eve, formed out of the bones and flesh of the first Adam, given for her, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church formed by virtue of giving of His body and shedding of His blood for the redemption of His bride. And in the bringing of Eve to the first Adam, we have a beautiful picture of God sovereignly bringing to our Lord Jesus Christ the last Adam, and the greatest of all the husbands, His bride, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a way here, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who died, was buried, but that was part of the plan of God, because there's a consummation of that plan that the bride is getting prepared and being brought to Him. Adam wakes up and sees her. Christ is resurrected from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. And there's a day coming when He will receive His bride, and you and I are His bride if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And just as the wife has this dignity and elegance, so the church has a dignity and an elegance, because we are going to be the apple of His eye, the desire of His heart. We are, in a sense, bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. For He gave Himself, His body for us, and shed His blood that we could have eternal life. So a lot more that needs to be said, could be said, should be said, but understand this: marriage was instituted by God. It's not us who thought it up. God designed it. He instituted it. He defines it. And when we do define it as God defines it, it's beautiful. It's fantastic. And we do need to cultivate it. And we'll talk about that. Father, as we come before You, thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Father, that I was not an obstacle today in front of Your Word or Your truth. Father, we know that we are living in more and more perilous times. Father, we're not protected now by a Christian society within the United States. This is not a Christian nation. But that's all right, because our trust is not in this nation. Our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. And it's His constitution and His word that we go by, because it is truth, and we will follow it. And we will obey God rather than man, if that's what it comes to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.